endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
When I began the Matthew 24 series last year, I was determined to get a foundation set before we started getting into the implications of what fulfilled Bible prophecy means. And for the most part, we did just that. But what I've actually failed to understand is that for most people, a lifetime of understandings that's been ingrained into people, it may actually take a lifetime to shed those understandings, then another lifetime to replace them with what is actually the truth. Now, here's an example. In part of my Matthew 24 series, in fact, I believe it was the second message, I spent an hour trying to teach what the phrase "the end of the world" means biblically. I spent 1 hour. Now, in that hour, I mean, I crammed many passages of scripture in there that prove that the phrase "the end of the world" means the end of the old covenant age. But the reality is, I could have and possibly should have spent several months of messages on dealing with the phrase "the end of the world" as it's found in the scripture. When a man has been taught all his life that the, quote, "the end of the world" means the end of the grass, the trees, the birds, in other words, the physical earth, when he has had that taught to him all his life and he's believed it to be so, well, 99 times out of 100, that's not going to be overturned in his mind, then replaced with the truth in a one-hour message. For many years, I've heard quote-unquote preachers say, outside of Jesus, outside of Yeshua, there was no wiser man than Solomon. Well, Solomon wrote the following in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is what Solomon said, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Now, this was written long, long before the words of Christ found in Matthew 24 in response to the disciples' question, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Let me ask you, had the disciples read the book of Ecclesiastes? Had Yeshua read the book of Ecclesiastes? My answer to both is yes. And to the latter, my answer is even stronger. Not only did Jesus, Yeshua, read Ecclesiastes, but he told Solomon what to write. He knew what would be in the book of Ecclesiastes before Solomon did. The earth abideth forever. The Hebrew word here is eretz, meaning the earth, the land, field, ground, wilderness, world. This is the physical world, the land that Yahweh and his son created in Genesis chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1:4 and Genesis 1:1 are the same word. The earth abideth forever. If a man believes that, quote, "the end of the world," found in Matthew 24:3, is the physical earth, the physical world, then we've got a major problem with the Word of God. Preachers, so-called, love to say that there's no contradictions in the Bible. Well, friends, if a man believes that the, quote, end of the world is physical, then the Bible has a huge contradiction because Solomon wrote that the earth abideth forever. Then several hundred years later, Jesus comes along and says that Solomon didn't know what he was talking about. And if Solomon didn't know what he was talking about, then we've got a very mixed up God because Solomon only wrote what God told him to write. But Charlie, Peter says that the elements would burn with a fervent heat, and the day of Yahweh will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Okay, I get that. And all those words in there are to be taken literally and physically. Even though Solomon, in speaking concerning the physical aspects of God's creation, for the purpose of teaching the physical aspects of God's creation, said, "The earth abideth forever." So we've got some big problems here because apparently Peter didn't get the message that Solomon wrote hundreds of years prior, that the earth abideth forever. The modern churchman has spent the biggest part of his ministry, so-called, teaching that the Old Testament is done away with. It has no real value for today. And except for a few cute stories about a boy killing a giant or a grown man getting swallowed by a whale, very little is known today from the Old Testament scriptures among people that have been brought in or brought up in what is called the church. If a man has never read that Solomon said, "The earth abideth forever," he will have all kinds of trouble understanding phrases such as, quote, "the end of the world, the elements melting with a fervent heat, the passing of the heavens and the earth, and most importantly of all, the establishing of the new heavens and the new earth." So Solomon said, "The earth abideth forever," in Ecclesiastes 1:4. I want to go on to verse 5, really kind of just for the fun of it. It's a little bit off subject, but I still want to go into it. Verse 5, "The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose." I'm throwing this in today just for fun. The sun ariseth, that's movement. The sun goeth down, that's movement. The sun hasteth to his place where he arose, that's also movement. The word of God says, the sun moves. All right, verse 6. "The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." Look with me, please, to Genesis chapter 9, and let's read beginning in verse 8. All right, this is what God said to Noah and his sons after the flood, Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Does the text say that God destroyed the earth? Yes, it does. And this earth is also the same word from Ecclesiastes 1:4 and from Genesis 1:1. Yet the earth continued to exist even after it was destroyed, because one generation cometh, another passeth away, but the earth abideth forever. So when we see passages such as what we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3 is not teaching what the Baptists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Assemblies of God. And the reason that I'm listing them all together is because many times all these different denominations or sects or whatever you want to call them will sit there and argue against each other to the death. But the truth is, on this subject, they all believe almost exactly the same thing. But what we're seeing from 2 Peter chapter 3 is not teaching what the Baptists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Assemblies of God are saying it's saying. The full implications of the elements melting like a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, is referring to the old covenant world. It is symbolic language for the physical aspects of the old covenant and symbolic language for the spiritual elements of the old covenant. The earth also and the works that are therein. Was there a physical fire that destroyed the earth at the conclusion of the old covenant world? Well, you better believe there was. In fact, Josephus wrote that towards the end of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the whole city had been set on fire. And there was so much blood in the streets that a great part of the fire was actually put out by the blood of those who were slain by the Roman armies. But after the fire occurred and the earth was destroyed, did the earth still remain? Absolutely it did. Because one generation cometh and another passeth away, but the earth abideth forever. I'll assure you that that generation came. That generation passed away with fire and fervent heat, but the earth continued to abide. Now, why is it so important for the earth to abide forever? And why is it so important that we teach men and women, boys and girls, the truth regarding what the phrase, quote, the end of the world really means? All right, look with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 6. And unless you are a modern professing Jew, and if a man is a modern day Christian or churchian, a churchian futurist, he cannot see this passage of scripture fulfilled with the Messiah who came to this world in the first century. Verse 6. And then there's a specific reason why I said if a man was a professing Jew, he would not see this passage as being fulfilled in Christ, because if you understand what the quote-unquote professing Jew believes, he says that this verse of Scripture is not referring to Messiah, as in Christ, of course. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. I want you to notice very carefully verse 7. It does not say his government and peace. There shall be no end. It says of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. I ask you today, how does his government increase? The kingdom of God increases when men and women, boys and girls, fall on their faces in repentance, that they, just like the people living in the first century, refuse to embrace Jesus, Yeshua, as the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when they embrace him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and become fully immersed into the King and his kingdom, the kingdom of God is enlarged. The kingdom of God increases. When those people who embrace the King and the kingdom in their lives by being fully immersed into his way, into his kingdom, into his laws, his commandments, his statutes, and most importantly, his judgments, then it is peace that follows. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they which love thy law. Isaiah 54:1. I'm going to go ahead and start reading, but as you're turning there, but Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt remember the reproach of thy widow, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For Yahweh hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith Yahweh that hath mercy on me. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, for thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fail for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is of me, saith Yahweh. Wow, what a promise. What a promise to those who are of the heritage of the servants of Yahweh. The kingdom of God, when it increases in a generation of people, will bring peace. It will bring prosperity. It will bring unparalleled security. Why in the world we are not craving this today, I just simply don't understand. Why are we not moving heaven and earth to position ourselves with Yahweh so that he can bless us with exactly what this says is just beyond me. By now, surely those of you who have been listening to me preach understand that it's the lie of futurism that has blinded us and have not only prevented us from walking in the kingdom, but it's kept us from even understanding what the kingdom is. We're so far from where we should be as the people of God that the sad truth is most have just given up. Most have failed to see that it was actually a very short amount of time passed before it was said of those several disciples, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. I've said it before, and I'll say it again and again and again. Jesus, Yeshua, is not coming back to this earth to fight against his enemies and set up his kingdom. He did that once already. He's not going to do it again. It is our responsibility as those who claim to be the followers of Christ to implement his kingship and his kingdom in our lives, beginning like a mustard seed, very small. Then it will spread into an enormous tree. But as long as we continue with the lie of futurism and with the deception of plain church, things are going to continue to get worse and worse and worse. But there's hope. There's great hope. When our obedience is fulfilled, He will be moved into working on our behalf. We can experience the promises that were promised from the book of Isaiah if we will simply begin to implement the kingdom of God in our society today. When my message concluded last week on Missouri Liberty Radio, I tuned in to listen to a few minutes of Chuck Baldwin's message. And I did so mainly because in the previous week, he said he was going to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at AD 70. But instead, I heard him preaching on what he called the New Covenant. Well, I stayed around and listened for a bit, and I heard him say that he simply could not understand how preachers would be preaching the laws of God are for today, when clearly the Bible says that Jesus nailed the laws to the cross. Well, in some ways, you could say that Chuck Baldwin is not the typical churchman of our day. I mean, it's my understanding that his quote-unquote church is not a 501c3 government corporation. And of course, I'm glad for that. And I did go to his website just to confirm what I was saying. I didn't want to say something that wasn't right, but it does say on his website that, you know, contributions to his ministry are not tax deductible. So that tells me that he's not 501c3. But I reached out to Chuck following his message with an email, and I wasn't optimistic about a reply, but nonetheless, I wanted to give him an opportunity to answer a few questions that I had. So this is what I wrote to him. I said, "Dear Chuck, I preach a weekly message that is broadcast on Missouri Liberty Radio at 10 a.m. Central Time and again at 9 p.m. Central Time. My message precedes your message that airs on the same radio station at 11 a.m. Central Time. I listened in for a few minutes to your message this past weekend and became very confused at what you were saying. You mentioned that you cannot understand why there are some preachers who advocate for the laws of God when the laws of God have been done away with. Are you saying that there are preachers today that are advocating that men sacrifice animals in order to keep the laws of God? I don't think that's what you were implying. I think you were trying to say that all of God's laws have been done away with at the cross. The perplexing thing for me is that I preach in the hour ahead of you that only a return to the laws, the judgments of God in America, is the only thing that will save America from complete destruction. Nations of people are always going to have laws. If God's laws are not to be used, then what remains? Are you saying that it is okay for men to take upon themselves the power to make law? Are you saying that it is okay for men to take upon themselves the power to define good and evil, then legislate those definitions on people? In the first 2 hours of Sunday morning's radio lineup of Missouri Liberty Radio, the central theme of the preaching is of the king and his kingdom and a return to his teachings that men should obey the commandments of his father as he himself obeyed them. In addition to my questions above, am I correct that you are teaching men to obey the laws of men and discard the laws of God? I hope that I'm wrong, but based on what I heard this past Sunday, it sure seemed that way to me. Sincerely, because Jesus Christ is King now, Charlie Stewart." And that's been almost a week now, and I've not gotten a response from him. I hope to, but I don't think I will. But could it be because Chuck Baldwin does not understand certain passages in what is called the Old Testament, that is causing him to have blinders, and therefore he is unable to see the things in the new world, in the new covenant world? And just like when I started this message and I talked about how Solomon said that the earth abideth forever, if we don't understand that principle that was established, and then we go into what we read as the New Testament without understanding those principles from the Old Testament, then there's going to be misunderstanding. And what is developed as a result of not understanding the earth abideth forever, and then getting into the New Testament of the end of the world, we simply cannot understand what those phrases really mean, what they're intended to mean. And I'm saying the same thing about Chuck Baldwin, because I believe that Chuck has not seen passages from the Old Testament, from the writings of the Old Testament, that tell us the perfect will of God. And then when we carry things over into the New Testament without that proper foundation, without that proper understanding, we're simply not going to understand the perfect will of God. I want to ask you some things this morning. I'd like you to think about this. If the laws of God are not for today, if the laws of God have been nailed to the cross, knowing that there must be law for any society to function, what law is left? If God's law is not for today, then what law is? Those of us who are compelling men to return to the laws of God are not compelling men to offer animal sacrifices. Those laws of God, the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, those laws melted with a fervent heat. I've often explained this to people. When you look at any law of God in the Old Covenant or any teaching of what God expected from his people to do, if it revolved around the sacrificing of a lamb, that's really simple. That is done away with. Okay, it doesn't matter what it is, if it had the sacrificing of a lamb or an animal involved, then it's done. It's over. It's not for the new world. Those elements have passed away. The elements that Peter was referring to is from the Greek word stoicheo, fundamental, initial, principles, rudiments. It was the fundamental principles of the laws concerning sacrifices that passed away with a fervent heat. It was the ceremonial, physical trappings of the things inside the temple that passed away. But it certainly was not the laws of God that David was talking about when he said, "Great peace have they which love thy law. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Friends, what is sin? 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth a sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." What is iniquity? Iniquity is when men take it to themselves to define what is good and evil, and they take something that God said is evil, something that is unlawful, and by their quote-unquote laws, they make that act legal. Or they take something that God has said is lawful for a man, and by their quote-unquote laws, they make it illegal. So Jesus took the laws of God and nailed them to the cross, thereby doing away with something called sin, thereby saying that men are free to do whatever they want to, because Jesus did away with the laws of God, thereby giving man the authority to determine what is good and what is evil. And since all a man's ways are right in his own eyes, he can now establish a free-for-all, do whatever you want society, and not only that, do it because Jesus made it so. This is what their teaching has brought us. When a man takes it upon himself to define good and evil, he has trespassed against the highest order of establishment that God has ever created. So Jesus did away with the prohibition against man defining good and evil, and that's what he did at the cross. It's no wonder that we're in the shape we're in today. This has been the most devilish twisting of the order and establishment of God that has ever been. It's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Half God said. But here, let's just take a few minutes and let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 real quickly, beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Clearly, we see from this text that Yahweh God had told Adam and Eve, that, and the text says we, that's how we know it's both, they both knew what Yahweh God had set forth as law. This you may do, this you shall not do. Sin was the transgression of the law in the first year of creation, and sin is the transgression of the law in 2019. And sin, be assured, just like it was in the garden, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That lie was from the serpent, whatever that serpent was. Eve already knew what was good. She already knew what was evil because God had already told her. The principle that Yahweh has for us to be learned here in this chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, is that we are not to be as gods. We are not to put ourselves in the place of Almighty God in attempting to define what is good and what is evil. That responsibility belongs to Yahweh and to Him alone. When men take to themselves the power, and I'll say power here because it's not authority. Authority comes from God. The power can be found in someone, anyone, who has enough guns or spending power or both. But when men take to themselves the power to define good and evil, they are putting themselves out there as gods. And it is the ultimate form of rebellion when men take to themselves the power to define good and evil. When men say that the laws of God have been done away with, they are saying, we now have the power to define good and evil. And not only that, but Jesus made it that way with his death on the cross. This has to be the height of arrogance, ignorance, and rebellion. Agreed. No argument for me whatsoever. The laws of God relating to sacrifices, to ceremony, to anything that had anything to do with a sacrifice was nailed to the cross. But the laws of God defining criminal behavior and the corresponding judgments have not then or ever will be done away with. The economic laws, the migration laws, the inheritance laws, the very few preemptive laws, and I mean you can count them on one hand, how many laws of God there are that are preemptive in nature. The criminal laws of God, those will never be done away with because they are flawlessly perfect and relevant from generation to generation. And when a group of people commit themselves to the implementation of those laws and judgments under Christ the King, under Yahweh the King, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. The people in America today, the ones who truly have their eyes opened, are mourning. And they're mourning because the wicked bear rule. And the wicked bear rule because the churchmen have convinced the great majority of people in America that this is the plan and the will of God. When the laws of God, accompanied by the judgments of God, are implemented in and among a group of people, the ecclesia that Christ was building awakens to life. It is alive in that generation of people who accept it. This is what Christ was building in the first century, and it is what he has intended for all generations since that time. It is his government with his laws, his judgments, his statutes determining what is right, what is good, and what is evil. And then men and women, boys and girls, submitting themselves in the sight of God to his government. And I will say this, all right? If it's not in the laws of God, if it is not written in the laws of God, it is not a crime. The laws of God cover every single aspect of life today. It covers every single aspect of life when it was established thousands of years ago, and it covers every single aspect of life as it relates to us in 2019. And it simply takes godly judges who commit themselves to reading and learning the laws and statutes and judgments of God in order to implement justice in any society at any time from generation to generation. But this is not what's been taught, at least in my lifetime. And I think I'm safe in saying that it's not what's been taught for at least 350 years. That is not what has been taught on this land. We have an evolutionized, concocted theory of religion that has been twisted and tweaked and turned into something that doesn't match the Word of God. And it's been passed down through something called church, and has brought us such concepts as Jesus took away the laws of God so that we can make our own laws, which are 9 times out of 10 opposite of what God's laws are. And now instead of sin being the transgression of God's law, sin is the transgression of man's law, which has given us abortion, sodomite marriage, labor taxes, property taxes, etc., etc., etc. Instead of great peace have they which love God's law, we've got constant war, blood in the streets, ridiculously high drug abuse statistics. I want you to listen to this just for a minute. According to the American Addiction Centers, according to the National Survey on Drug Use and Health, 19.7 million American adults aged 12 and older battled a substance use disorder in 2017. Almost 74% of Americans suffering from a substance use disorder in 2017 struggled with an alcohol use disorder. About 38% of adults in 2018 battled an illicit drug use disorder. Are you kidding me? You mean almost 4 out of every 10 adults that I see in America, or at least this was in 2017, were battling an illicit drug use disorder? Wow. Our laws and our statutes and our treaties are working great, aren't they, for increasing his government and his peace. It goes on and says, quote, that same year, 1 out of every 8 adults struggled with both alcohol and drug use disorders simultaneously. In 2017, 8.5 million American adults suffered from both a mental disorder and a substance use disorder or co-occurring disorders. Drug abuse and addiction cost American society more than $740 billion annually in lost workplace productivity, healthcare expenses, and crime-related costs. There's more in here, and I'm probably going to leave some of this in here for those of you who go back and read these messages online. But for sake of time, I'm not going to continue. But the statistics they're quoting as far as drug abuse in America in 2017 is absolutely incredible. Let me just say a couple more things here. Because, you know, everybody says, well, this is just the kids. You know, the kids are out of control. They say elderly individuals, for instance. More than 1 million adults age 65 or older had a substance use disorder in 2017. That same year, about 978,000 of people in this age group had an alcohol use disorder, and about 93,000 had an illicit drug use disorder. Two-thirds of the population over the age of 65 who struggle with alcohol use disorders develop the disorder before age 65. Absolutely unbelievable what they have to say about drug abuse in America. And these were statistics from 2017. What has been passed off in America as government? what has been passed off in America as religion is not working. We have religion that is not founded in Christ or His Word. And we have government that was invented by men who believe and still do that they have the power to define good and evil, and that God Himself yielded His very Godship to them. It's amazing. And the preachers of America say this: I am God, the creator of the universe, but I have realized that my laws were not good enough. They were flawed. They were insufficient. So I am going to allow them to be nailed to the cross so that men can make their own laws, because they will do a better job than I ever did. If that is not what men who say that God's laws have been done away with ultimately have to conclude, then someone please tell me what it means. Romans 13, which is the Apostle Paul telling men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, strong and weak, that everyone is to submit to the power of God, has been twisted into something it never said when the churchmen say that Romans 13 commands men to obey those who have taken it upon themselves to define, or maybe better said, to redefine what is good and what is evil. Those who preach the present day reality, the King and His kingdom, those who understand that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled in the Christ in the first century, have never taught that Romans 13 is anything other than the truth that it is, that God has commanded everyone to submit to His King and to His kingdom. Those who preach that the present day reality, the King and His kingdom, those who understand that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled in Christ in the first century, have never taught that 1 Peter chapter 2 is anything other than the truth that it is, that the King of verse 13 and the King of verse 13 is Christ. This is the message that John the Baptist preached. This is the message that Christ preached. This is the message that His followers preached after they saw His resurrection and finally understood what the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 truly meant. This Jesus, this Yeshua, whom ye crucified and hung on a cross, God hath made Him both Lord and Christ. He is the King. He is the only potentate. Until we understand that He meant what He said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so hath I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. When we finished last week from Acts 19, we had some yet unfinished business to discuss from that chapter. As I said earlier about the beginning of this message, spending 1 hour on the end of the world is about 1/100th of the amount of time that we should have spent on it. Well, the same can be said about Acts 19, and I can only hope and pray that in your own personal Bible studies, that you will go back to Acts chapter 19 and look for yourself, study each of those words, each of those extremely important words that are found in Acts chapter 19, beginning with kingdom, then going on with assembly, then going on with robbers of churches, and then finally concluding with the lawful assembly. I can only hope that you'll go back on your own and study those things out and see for yourself that what I was saying was true, that Paul was preaching the kingdom, the Greek word being basileia, kingdom, reign, royalty. He was preaching that the king has a kingdom, and he was preaching that men leave their kingdoms, little k's, and come into the kingdom, capital K. I showed you how at the times the English word assembly was used in Acts 19 was used to describe the government of Ephesus at that time. And the Greek word used is ekklesia. The same exact word. Christ said, I will build my ekklesia. I will build my government. I will build my kingdom. We saw the word churches, as in robbers of churches, meaning the temple buildings of the false goddess Diana. And when the KJV translators translated Hieronymus, they used the word churches. That did not come from the Greek word ekklesia. This is hugely important in understanding what Christ had started building and what Paul was preaching. He was preaching kingdom. He was preaching government. He was preaching that there is another king, one Jesus. He was preaching that it was the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to come out from men's governments and into the government of Christ, into the government of Christ that was prophesied from Isaiah chapter 9. Acts 20 and verse 1 is huge. Its immense teaching has got to be discussed. And it's just a few words, but they have very huge implications. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. Paul's teaching that men were to come out of the government of Ephesus and into the government of Christ had caused an uproar. Someone please tell me the last time preaching in a quote-unquote church in America caused an uproar. You and I both know that what goes on inside the four-walled buildings of a quote-unquote church rarely makes its way into the streets of the cities. Preach today that Christ is King. Live today that Christ is King. Come out from among them and be separate today and see what type of uproar takes place. I'll assure you in many ways, it will be the same as what was produced from the message of Paul in Acts chapter 19 and in Acts chapter 20. I want you to look at Acts chapter 20, and let's begin in verse 18. This will be Acts chapter 20, beginning in the end of verse 18. This is what Paul says. You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. I need to go back. Verse 23. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide by me. Paul's preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God brought bonds and afflictions everywhere he preached it, because everywhere he was preaching the kingdom of God, men were fighting against it, just like they would be today. If the gospel of the kingdom of God was preached today, men would be fighting against it. The preachers, the ministers of God, those who would be preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God would be fought against. They'd be resisted just exactly the same way. But the problem is, as I've said many, many times before, not only is the gospel of the kingdom not being preached in America today, at least on a broad scale, but most don't even know what the gospel of the kingdom is. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. Again, the word is basilia. It means royalty. It means realm. It means kingdom. It is the government of God. Paul was preaching the kingdom of God, was preaching the government of God. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, for some out there who might be resisting what I'm saying about how the people perceived Paul's message, in that he was calling people out of their governments and into God's government, I want you to look at chapter 21. And I'm sorry, chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 27. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere." Now watch. "Against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." This is very, very similar to the accusations that they brought against Christ. They accused him, they accused Christ of making terroristic threats against their government buildings. They brought accusations against Christ that Christ was teaching men not to obey the law. They brought accusations against Christ that Christ was forbidding people to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King, Luke chapter 23. In some ways, I can see how the people responded the way that they did. In other ways, I don't want to give them a way out at all. The Jesus that Paul preached had performed many miracles, had been executed by the state, and had risen from the dead. To me, it seems like it should have been very easy for them to accept him for who he said he was. Today, it seems like it should be easy for people to read the scriptures today and see that the prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus, in Yeshua, and that he was the Christ, and that now he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we're up against huge false deceptions that have firmly entrenched themselves into every fabric of society. Every single fabric of society has had ingrained in themselves the teachings of men, the laws of men, the traditions of men. It doesn't matter whether it's economic. It doesn't matter whether it's political. It doesn't matter whether it's scientific. It doesn't matter what fabric of our society, what element of our society, it has all been entrenched with false doctrines, with false deceptions that are many times diametrically opposed to the clear teachings of the Word of God. We're up against these false deceptions that have just firmly entrenched themselves into the fabric of society. We've got to commit ourselves to teaching the truth, to preaching the whole counsel of God, as Paul did, preaching king and kingdom, as opposed to church, religion, and men's governments. There are some out there who've been listening to these messages, and they're still confused at what I'm trying to say and why I'm being so insistent and so forceful in relation to the word church. I had a brother write to me this past week, or might have even been the week before, and said that the word church comes from kurios and kuriakon, which traditionally, historically, you could say that it does. But then he went on to say that from there it goes to the word ekklesia. But that's simply not correct. Kurios and kuriakon are both Greek words, just like the word ekklesia. And they produced historically, not correctly, but historically, the word church. In the Greek text, never, not one time ever, is the Greek word kurios or kuriakon translated as church. It doesn't mean that ultimately. It means something that belongs to a lord or the lord. The Greek kurios means Lord. And whenever you look in the New Testament and you find the word Lord, or like when they called him Lord, or, you know, other uses for the word Lord, typically it comes from the Greek kurios. And it's not translated as church. It's translated as Lord. But through different pronunciations, different dialects, different languages, it's eventually devolved itself into the word church. But it actually means Lord. But through tradition, it's said that the English word church has come from kurios and kuriakon. Kurios is the Greek word that most times in the English Bible is translated as Lord. It's never, not one time. Even in the KJV, it is never translated as church. And kuriakon is only found two times in the entire New Testament. And it's not translated as church. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11:20, describing the Lord's Supper, and Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day. Well, this brother has said to me, it doesn't really make any difference because I know that the true quote-unquote church is the body of Christ. But the problem is that's what almost everyone believes the quote-unquote church is. It's the body of Christ. Yeah, and when Catholics take communion at Mass, they are told they are partaking in, quote-unquote, the body of Christ. But this is not at all what the Scriptures mean by the body of Christ. This is not at all what the Scriptures mean by the ecclesia of God. Taking communion inside the four walls of a building somewhere is not building ecclesia. Now, in closing, what I'm going to say to you in conclusion today is going to really challenge us, but I believe it's true. Am I saying that it is wrong for a group of believers to come together in a building somewhere to sing songs, to hear the Word of God taught, to take up a collection to meet the needs of the fatherless and the widows? Am I saying that? No, I'm not. I'm not saying that at all. I've never said that. Never will. But this I will say, a building, whether it be a standalone building that people built for the purpose of a gathering place, or whether it be individual houses where people come to assemble, those places could be called churches or church houses. And I stress that they could be called church houses, churches, or church buildings, buildings dedicated to the worship of the Lord, but they're not ecclesias. The ecclesia is the community of people who have been called out of the governments of men and into the government of Christ. And if those people come together for the purpose of establishing the government of Christ, if those people come together for the purpose of establishing the government of Christ in their communities, then they may meet in a, quote, church house to do so. But meeting in a church house without ecclesia, without understanding that it's supposed to be for the purpose of establishing the kingdom of God, it is strange fire. Sure, it might warm you. It might give you the warm and fuzzies, but it's strange fire. It is not of God. And this is where we are in America today. We want to play church because, as J.N. Darby says, what is this church? That word that has such charm in it. Is it something from God and of God as it stands? Well, today, most people are perfectly willing and content to have quote-unquote church, but they have no desire for ecclesia. Most people are perfectly willing and content to have a Savior, but they have no desire for a King. And just as a man cannot have Christ as Savior if he will not have Christ as King, there can be no church without the ecclesia. We're fooling ourselves. We have allowed ourselves to be led astray by traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And from such, turn away. Hear a man try to tell you that the laws of God have been replaced by the laws of men. Mark that man as a traitor. Hear a man tell you that God has ordained it, that people obey men's governments and forsake his? Mark that man as a traitor, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Lord willing, we'll be back next week to continue preaching King and Kingdom.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.